Good morning. I want to thank you all for joining us here this morning and remind you that there is a banquet following this morning's lesson. Not immediately, there will be a prayer and then some fellowship time. But after this morning's services, we are going to have a teacher's appreciation banquet, and I certainly want to encourage all of you to remain with us, fellowship, and have a good time and eat some good food. We certainly do appreciate our teachers, and we certainly want to let them know that. Here we are in Matthew chapter 12, and in my estimation, one part of the Godhead receives far less attention than the others. And we need to recognize that this is a trinity, not a duo. The Father and the Son receive a lot of attention. The Holy Spirit doesn't receive much at all. And I wonder sometimes why that is, and I suspect that it is because the denominational world, by and large, focuses on the Holy Spirit and attributes to the Holy Spirit things that are not biblically attributable to the Holy Spirit. And so, as oftentimes is the case, the pendulum swings very hard, and instead of being respectable to the Holy Spirit and giving it its due diligence and doing what we can to understand passages incorporating the Holy Spirit, we have effectively removed him from the Bible. Not so much entirely, but we have limited it. Many people are scared of the Holy Spirit, not so much of the Holy Spirit itself, but of discussing the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, there is danger in minimizing the part the Holy Spirit plays in salvation and in our daily lives, and whatever the case it is that the Holy Spirit performs. When we diminish the work of the Holy Spirit, we exalt ourselves. And that's what I find we oftentimes do. These matters that the Bible attributes to the Holy Spirit, the things that the Bible actually says about the Holy Spirit, when we disregard the Holy Spirit's part in our lives and in the Bible and what the Holy Scriptures have revealed to us, all that really happens is that we equate all the things that the Holy Spirit does to ourselves then, that we are the ones that are doing these things. And we run into some serious problems when we do that, not only diminishing part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, but ultimately attributing some qualities to ourselves that have no business being ours. So when we get to passages like those that describe an unpardonable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that worry that we already have of overemphasizing the Holy Spirit or of not particularly understanding what it is the Holy Spirit does ratchets up to 11. And we go kind of bananas over things like this. When you read a passage that's talking about the unpardonable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that sounds a lot like some of the phrases we use to describe the beginnings of wars, right? The shot heard round the world. It just can give you chills when you think about it. When you're talking about all the bloodshed that happened, for instance, in the Revolutionary War or the Civil War or any war for that matter, and it can be oftentimes attributed to one event that takes place, and then you realize the significance of that event. And so the unpardonable sin strikes fear in a lot of people's hearts. And what I will say is that, to begin with, if we, and it's normal to begin to worry about guilt, about our relationship with God. But if we are worried about the guilt, or being guilty of the unpardonable sin, it is very unlikely that you are guilty of the unpardonable sin. Let's just, we'll lay it out at the beginning here, and then we'll go to see why that's the case. As we begin here in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 31, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, there's a word at the very beginning, and that's a really, really important word. Because what oftentimes happens is we break the scriptures up into pieces, manageable pieces in our minds, pieces that we can relate to, and we entirely devoid it from anything that's going on around it. And that's appropriate at times, for instance, when you have an entire transition from one instance of Jesus' life, for instance, and then we find out that the next paragraph has to do with something that happens weeks later, or months later, or even years later. Now, there's a connection there, but obviously the thing that Jesus says 2 weeks from now isn't intrinsically connected to the thing he just said, right? But what happens here in verse 31 is there's a really important word that the English translation begins with. It's the word therefore, and I don't know if I can say it enough. If you see the word therefore, you need to figure out what it's there for, because it's connecting you back to what has already been said. This is not a deviation from what Jesus has already been talking about. In fact, he is saying this is directly connected back to what I have just been talking about. There's not a week, there's not a day, there's not an hour separating verse 31 from verse 30 and on back to verse 22. This is one event. And so we should recognize that it's one event. And when Jesus goes into this discussion of the unpardonable sin, we should also recognize that it's under the context of what has just transpired. And that's really, really important. Notice in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy which will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, neither in this age or in the age to come. And one of the first things that I think we need to do is we need to establish the importance of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that the body of Christ at large has struggled with in the past, in part because, again, that pendulum has swung back, and we are sometimes so very scared of talking about the Holy Spirit. But if we pick up, like in Romans chapter 12 or chapter 8, we were just there, I know, making you go back to the same place. Romans chapter 8, what we just read was really interesting, and I hope you were paying attention. Romans chapter 8, if we pick up there, notice in verse 6 he says, to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And if we go down to verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And none of us would say, well, that doesn't make any sense to us. That obviously makes sense to us. Those of us who are focused on the flesh, who are focused on our own desires and our own will and our own pleasures, those are the individuals who are incapable of pleasing God because they're not focused on the Spirit, right? We're not focused on the thing that is going to save. In verse 9, but you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And there's the beginning of it. Now, the Spirit of God, it needs to dwell in you. Why? Because that, for one, is going to indicate whether you're carnally minded or spiritually minded, whether you're focused on the earth or you're focused on heaven above. If we go to verse 12, notice he says, therefore, there it is again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's a bit redundant, isn't it? Abba, meaning Father, and then he uses the Greek word Father. But that's really to emphasize the relationship and emphasize the need that we have for our Heavenly Father. But that relationship hinges on one thing in particular. What did he say there? Our relationship and our ability to cry out to God, to call him Father, what does that hinge on? But the Spirit of God dwelling in us. That Spirit needs to dwell in us, and if it doesn't, then we are not able to call him Father in the way that we'd like to, or the way that so many claim to. And so if we're physically minded, then the Spirit doesn't dwell in us. And if we are spiritually minded and we follow the will of the Lord, then he does. In verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's three times in a matter of 15 verses. He has just said, the Spirit must dwell in you. for a number of reasons, but primarily because the Spirit is that which certifies you as a child of the King. Now, some of you may not have a driver's license. I imagine many of you do. That piece of plastic certifies that you are authorized by the government to drive a motorized vehicle, right? It allows you to drive a car legally. Now, does that enable you to drive a car? No. Good gravy, no. There are so many people who have a driver's license who don't know how to drive, and that's sad. That's not an exact comparison in that sense, and that's why. Because you can get a driver's license without being a proficient driver. You can't get the Holy Spirit inside of you without being a child of God, and vice versa. But that is the qualification of that child of God. The one thing I know about everyone who is a child of God, exactly from here in Romans chapter 8, is that the Holy Spirit dwells in them. Now we're going to talk about a few other things in relation to that, absolutely. But for now, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." Now, if we just stop there, that'd be amazing, right? "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands," because he's drawing a comparison from how awful the world is and how ridiculous the nature of sin is in the world. And he's going to draw that comparison over to the foundation of God. "That stands," he says, "having this seal," having this confirmation, having this guarantee. "The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord knows those who are his. And how does the Lord know those who are his? And we would say, oh, well, God knows all. Well, he doesn't have to know anything, actually, because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, does God know without the Spirit? Sure. But he doesn't need to, because the Spirit is what determines whether we are children of God, whether we are in him, whether we are in his Son. And all of those metaphors, all of those comparisons that we would see all relating to the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he uses another word, a word that we sometimes would use seal. In this case, the word seal meaning authority or authorization. We have this seal, right? Romans chapter 8. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." What's he saying there? Well, the seal, or the guarantee in this case, is like one that you would use to buy a house. You put down earnest money. And the Lord has put down earnest money on you. Now, does that mean that you are sealed in the way that you could never sin to such a degree that you would walk away from the will of God and leave the relationship with him? Certainly not. But no more does it mean in the course of purchasing a house that if you put your guarantee money down or your earnest money down that you're going to end up following through with it. Plenty of people don't, in fact. They put down their earnest money, and even though that money is not going to be refunded to the person trying to purchase, if they back out of the contract or the negotiation, sometimes they still do it. Sometimes they still decide. Now, is God going to back out of this negotiation or this relationship? Certainly not. But does that mean that we can't? Does that mean that we won't? Is it impossible for a Christian to walk away from God? No. Certainly not. That's why it's simply earnest money that the Lord has put in our trust. And the Lord has opened the gates of heaven to us, allowed for us to walk in his pathways and to follow his Son in sanctity and to be cleansed in his blood. But it doesn't mean that once you're saved, you will always remain saved, that you in fact can walk away. But as long as you are in him, you have that earnest money. You have that guarantee. You have that seal of authority that means that you are a son of God, that you are a child of the King. And that brings confidence. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory? What's the point of earnest money but to give confidence, to provide a surety that the one who is with you is truly with you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 5, he says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And he would go on to argue, knowing that in order to be with the Lord, we must become absent from the body. We've got to die. In order to fully come into our inheritance, this life has to end. Which is why Christians don't need to worry in the same way that others do. Because we have that guarantee, we have that earnest money, we have that seal of approval by God if we are in Him, if we are His, and if we are His children. Now this all comes into play when we're talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is going to be talking about something that He intrinsically understands, but the people around Him don't necessarily understand it very well. And to be fair, we don't always understand it very well, considering all of the issues that the church at large has had with the Holy Spirit in the past. If we just go by what the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit does quite a few things. But the most important, it seems, is to represent our sanctity in the Lord, is to represent our inheritance, our sonship, our being children of the Most High God. Now, when we go back here, I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to read 31 and 32 again. He says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come." Now, we've got to walk back just a few verses. What has just happened? What has just taken place in Jesus' life? He has just healed a man, a deaf and mute individual who is filled with an evil spirit. And he cast that evil spirit out, and this man began both to speak and to hear. And what did those leaders conclude from the information that was present? Everyone else asked the question, is this the Son of God? Is this the Messiah? Is this the guy we were supposed to be looking for? And the leadership, as we talked about last week, they can't conclude that and remain in the position that they're in. They can't accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and still stay with the way things have always been done. Neither can they argue that this thing has happened because it is so amazing. A miracle, right? They can't argue that this thing has transpired, and so they must do the only thing, and I would say logical from their perspective, that's left. We must attribute this thing that was done by whom? The Holy Spirit. And we must attribute it to something unholy, calling Jesus the son of Beelzebub. Connecting the holiness of this miracle that was performed through Jesus by the Holy Spirit to something that is outrageously unholy. And if we remember back our studies of miracles in the past, one of the primary purposes of miracles is to establish the authenticity of the one who is speaking and of the things that they are communicating. And so what are these individuals doing? They are attributing something unholy to the last-ditch effort, effectively, of confirming the Word of God, of changing people's hearts and minds. Now, I'll be the first to argue with you, miracles don't change people's hearts and minds. If they did, there would have been a lot more converts. There would have been a lot more than 120 people in that upper room waiting for the Lord to return. And yet, that's all there were. How many millions of Jews witnessed miracles being done, and how many millions more Gentiles witnessed miracles being done on a semi-regular basis by the apostles? Miracles do not fundamentally create faith. They don't. But they do serve they do serve to help a person realize the elements of faith that they need to obey. And so I would argue that miracles are practically the last line of defense to unfaithfulness. Miracles were the very end of the line. If you weren't going to listen to anything else, perhaps this amazing thing that happens in your face will help you see the truth that is being taught to you right now. And it worked on some individuals, and it was enough for some people to conclude that the words, they should probably listen to those words. They should probably hear the message. They should probably at least allow this person to speak. And so they became faithful, not because of miracles, but because those miracles brought people to at least hear. If you reject the basis of those miracles to begin with, then you no longer have hope of any kind. There is no hope that you will listen to anything. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that in the immediacy of them rejecting these miracles, that they were unable to be saved ever in their entire lives, but that it was a demonstration of their unwillingness to repent, of their unwillingness to listen. And in such a circumstance, there's no way for them to be saved. Not because God has suddenly decided that they are no longer worthy of salvation, but because they will never change. Because they will never come to terms with what has happened. So hateful and so vindictive and so angry are these individuals that they will not even see this miracle that is done before them in the name of the Holy Spirit. And once you get a heart like that, that heart has no hope. Jesus is referencing the people that are standing around him, calling him a son of Beelzebub and disrespecting the Holy Spirit that's been given and is being demonstrated. And as we move forward into the New Testament, we see many more cases of passages like this that give us pause, that cause us to be concerned, in part because we don't truly understand what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to begin with. Because we don't understand the unpardonable sin. And once we do, many of these passages make entire sense. In 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4. There we go. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice in verse 1 he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of men, doctrines of demons, same difference sometimes, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And he goes on to talk about some of the things that people teach with an attitude like that, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. These individuals, some of them that Paul was dealing with and that Timothy was going to deal with, had their conscience seared with a hot iron. That you, he says to Timothy, you're going to have a hard time reaching those people. Michael talked about that yesterday. He talked about how there are some people that he can perceive because of their entire rejection of the gospel, because they refuse to see what is plainly before them. He knows that the only thing left that might in fact change them is some awful thing that happens to them. Because in those awful moments, in those terrible events that happen to us, sometimes it tenderizes our heart enough that the word of God can pierce it. But even then, I have witnessed many individuals in the throes of situations like that blame God instead. They blame the one who is trying to bring them compassion and help and assistance for the things that are happening to them that oftentimes they've brought on themselves. Those individuals are past feeling. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, go back to verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He says that that's entirely possible. That your heart, even he's talking to people who would be sitting around and reading this book, that they might have a heart of unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief. And we would think, well, that's absurd. Who with an evil heart of unbelief would sit in the pews and read this book? Plenty of people. They just haven't realized that their evil heart of unbelief is detracting them from a spiritual life. It's projecting them into the very things that these Pharisees were doing, of lauding and prescribing the physical rather than the spiritual. In verse 13 he says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." When we don't deal with sin appropriately, when we don't deal with sin immediately, it builds up in us. And it creates what I would call very much like a tolerance. And we perceive a tolerance anyway. And we will allow more and more sin the further and further we go. We will allow more and more bad decisions. And we will allow for being at the services of the body of Christ and with our brethren, we'll allow many more failed attempts at being there. Many more times that something comes up and we give up on the will of God and we give up on being with the saints and we give up on in order to do something for the world or to do something within the confines of the world. We become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, and that's part of the danger of sin, is that it is so deceptive. It is so calming. It is so under the table. It works behind the scenes, and before we know it, we can be in the throes of sin and not even realize it because we have built up our tolerance to sin. We have allowed it to remain in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 6, probably the second most well-known passage concerning this kind of thing, I want you to notice a couple of things here. Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, we should not devalue the awfulness of sin in our lives. We should not be okay with sin existing in our lives, but that's not intrinsically what he's talking about here. If you go back to verse 4, see, the Hebrews writer, whether it's Paul or not, there are some aspects of the way he writes that are similar to Paul, like that he starts a sentence and then he has five phrases in the sentence that he takes and deviates from finishing the sentence. Just finish the sentence. And so you've got to read it in a weird way. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away," I skip down to verse 6, "to renew them again to repentance." Notice the focus is on the individual hoping to bring someone back to the Lord. It's not on the individual who has walked away. What's he saying? It is impossible for you to renew them. You can't force them to be faithful. That's what he's arguing. That's entirely what he's arguing. He's saying you can't focus all your attention and exclusively on these few people, because some people will not return. Some people will not repent. Some people will not change. Does that mean we shouldn't give them opportunity? No. But even Jesus said that we shouldn't lay our pearls before the swine, that we shouldn't continually and consistently lay what is precious before those who will not appreciate it. The Hebrews writer is saying it's impossible for you to renew them if they have no interest in being renewed. You can't make them be faithful. You can't force them. And at a certain point, you have to recognize D is actually 2 Peter chapter 2, not 2 Timothy. See, I've evolved. Now, I don't just miss the numbers. I miss the entire word. That's great. It's 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice what Peter says. And I don't want to gross you out before we have a nice banquet, but sometimes that's important. Notice what he says here. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. I don't know if you've ever had a dog that just wanted to be dirty. We had a dog one time, and we would wash the dog, and the very next time we put him out, he would roll in his own feces. What is wrong with you, dog? And the dog would go, and he would eat too much, and then he would extricate that too much, and then he would eat it again. And we were like, that's totally disgusting. Yes, I agree, and so does Peter. And so does the Holy Spirit. But what's he attributing this to? He's attributing it to people who have walked away from the pathways of sin and learned the enlightened nature of the will of God and the love that he has for us, and then to reject it and to leave it and to walk away once more back to the world that you once left. Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so important to understand? For one, because it discourages a lot of people. People spend their entire lives worried that they have committed this unpardonable sin, that they couldn't possibly be saved because this thing exists. Does it exist? Yes, it absolutely exists, but it exists within a certain parameter. Those who have outrightly rejected the will of God and the understanding that one can have and will never repent, they can't be forgiven. If they repent, then they haven't crossed whatever that border is, wherever that border is. So will I call someone and tell them that they have crossed that border and I will never deal with them again? No, because I don't know where that line is. But you know who does? Jesus. And who's talking in Matthew 12? Jesus. He knows the heart of these people, and he knows that some of these Pharisees who have just called him the son of Beelzebub, they've crossed that line. And not only because of this, but many other things, they will never repent. Does that mean that those who crucified Jesus or who considered this a thing won't be able to become Christians? No, in fact, that's the very essence of the sermon in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? That you have crucified the Son of God. It's also the sermon in Acts chapter 3. It's also the sermon effectively in Acts chapter 7. Again and again, the hope is that they would repent, is that they would change, that they would be pierced in their hearts, and they would say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And when they did, what did Peter respond? Sorry, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved. No. He said, repent. And if many of you, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. It was as simple as that. Not so simple, but not so complicated that it couldn't be done by every single one of them. So the hope was there that once they were pierced in their hearts that they could change. So what are we talking about? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is simply reaching such a state entrenched in sin that your heart can't be pierced any longer. That not even the miracles performed by Jesus could change that heart. Now, I don't have the ability to determine when a person has reached that status. So I will continue. And I will teach, and I will preach, and I will help, and I will charge, and I will hope. And then I will make sure that I, myself, do not become disqualified in the process. And if you, this morning, want to be saved according to His will, if you, like these individuals in Acts 2, want to be saved, you can perform the same thing. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which they did. You can confess Him, which they absolutely did. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they respond, effectively, you're right, and we are wrong. And if you have an attitude such as that, you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You have not committed the unpardonable sin. You can, in fact, be saved. And I encourage you to do so this morning. And if you've walked away from Him after having procured the word of life and have walked away into sin, that doesn't mean that you've committed the unpardonable sin, but that you need to respond, that you need to ask for forgiveness from Him. And if we can help you to stay on the right path or return to that path, to get on the path to begin with, whatever we can help you do to make your life right with God, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.